So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a survey look at Psalm 107, verses 1 through 32. Survey look is, we don't have time to comment on every single verse. We're going to kind of do a little bit of a flyby on some of these things because it is 32 verses, unless you guys want to stay here till 1, and we could do that too. So how many of you guys want to, 1? Okay, no takers, so we'll do a survey look. So I read all of the Psalms late last year, and this Psalm was really one of the few that really ministered to me. Now, the Psalms, the 1 through 50, or 150, is broken up into 5 books. And at the end of each of these books, it gives an emphatic praise for God. So Psalm 107 is the first Psalm of book 5, okay? Now, be honest. Remember that we're in church, okay? So be honest. How many of you guys jump to the end of the book that you're reading to find out how it ends? How many of you guys do that? Okay. How about how many of you guys are DVR'd something and you fast forward it to see how the show ends, or you recorded some sports program and you jump to the end to see how it ends, right? Okay. So a few of you, we're going to cheat this morning. So let's jump to the end of the book. Okay. And see, because I think there's going to be a couple benefits if we do that. So the last verse in Psalm 107 is verse 43, right? So let's read that. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So in verse 43, when he says, whoever is wise will observe these things, it means to watch over, okay? So this unknown psalmist, we don't know who wrote Psalm 107 for certain, okay? But this unknown psalmist is telling us that if we will watch over these things, what things? All of the things that we're going to see the Israelites do, and all the things that we're going to see that God does for them in verses 1 through 32, then we will be wise. How many of you guys want to be wise? Okay, so 10 of you, come afterwards. John and I'd like to pray for you since you don't want to be wise. No, I'm just kidding. So all of the things that the Israelites do, all of the things, he wants us to see this. There's a reason for it. And if we do that, we'll be wise. And by watching all of the things that happen in verses 1 through 32, what God's going to do, even in spite of what Israel had done, then we will understand, what's that word? Say it. The loving kindness of the Lord. What's interesting about that is in the New Testament, the Greek word for grace is a word charis. And it's equivalent to the Hebrew word hased. God bless me. Which means loving kindness. So grace, New Testament, loving kindness, same word, meaning the same thing, okay? So when you think of loving kindness of the Lord in verse 43, grace is how that loving kindness of the Lord is displayed. Now we know that grace is the gift of God. It's expressed in God's actions, and it extends mercy, loving kindness, and salvation to anyone who asks for it. Now, this is a psalm of salvation that was sung by the Jews. So literally, as we're reading this, people would be, picture it, people singing this psalm. So as, once again, the Jews would sing it, and they would be thanking God for redeeming, rescuing, and restoring his special people. Now, we shouldn't just look at this psalm as a picture of what God has done just for Israel, but also a picture of what he's done for us as well. It applies to us. And I think that New Testament saints can take salvation for granted because we don't touch it. It's not something that we can see, okay? Because we live in a world that is so focused on the external appearance of things, the external things. But I'll tell you that when salvation touches you on the inside, you not only feel it, but you see its effect on you. Now, this unknown psalmist encouraged us to give God thanks for the great works of deliverance. And he's going to show us this by 4 wonderful pictures of human predicaments and how God intervenes by his grace and mercy in all 4 of these predicaments. And he's going to show us God's loving kindness displayed by his grace in spite of Israel's sin. So what are these 4 pictures? Well, the first picture is found in verses 4 through 9, where wanderers are retreat. And so this is deliverance for the weary travelers. God's redemption is like weary travelers finding a safe city. That's the first picture. Then the second picture is found in verses 10 through 16, where prisoners are released. And that's deliverance for captives. God's redemption is like a captive prisoner being set free. And then the third picture is found in verses 17 through 22, where the sick are restored. Deliverance for those sick and near death. And it speaks of God's redemption as like a deathly ill person finding health. And then the last picture, the fourth picture, is found in verses 23 through 32. And that's where the storm-tossed are rescued. Deliverance for those who find themselves in a storm. God's redemption is like a hopeless sailor being rescued from certain death in a storm. So those are our four pictures. That's what we're going to spend our time on. So let's jump in. In verses 1 through 3, this is a plea for the redeemed of the Lord to praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. If you're a person that likes to write in your Bible, by mercy there, you can write loyal love. Isn't that cool to think about, that God's love toward us is loyal, that it's always there? And what else is it? It endures forever. It doesn't fail, ever. And it's interesting that Psalm 106 and Psalm 136 open this same way with this same verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Now, I know that we say that a lot, church. We say it in the hallway. I hear you guys say it. I hear it a lot. We have t-shirts that say it. We say it a lot, but do you believe it? Can you still say that God is good even when your life circumstances are not good? Because it's easy to say God is good when your life circumstances are good, okay? That's the easiest part. But can you still say it and mean it even when your life circumstances aren't good? Like we're going to see in this psalm. There's some predicaments going on in this psalm. It ain't like roses and rainbows in this psalm. There's some bad things happening. Can you still say God's good when you're feeling like you're wandering in the wilderness, when you feel alone? How about when you're sick or someone you love is sick, cancer? What about when the storms of life are tossing you around and you want to pull your hair out because of it? Because even when all those things are happening, it says that his loyal love endures. It endures forever, always, and continually. Who can we say that about, church? There's no human relationship that you have or that I have, no matter how good that relationship is, that measures up to God's loyal love. His loyal love towards us remains forever, always, and continually. And that's a reason to give thanks. Amen? And because of that fact, because God is good, because his mercy endures forever, there's something that we need to do in response to what God's done for us. Let's look at that. It's in verse 2 through 7. We'll find out what that is. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So not just physical enemies, but enemies of our soul over death and the grave. The Bible tells us that death has no sting for the believer of Jesus Christ, the follower of Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, then the psalmist is saying, tell somebody about it. Not only say it to yourself, but also let other people know. Let them know what the Lord has done for you. That's what the psalmist is telling us. What God did for Israel. He's showing us this picture. Would you guys say there's a lot of hurting people out there in the world we live in today? Do you know some of those people? You work with some of them. Some of them are your friends. Some of your family members. Some of them are your acquaintances. Consider that there may be people in your life that need to hear about what God does for his people. But all too often, we're silent about it. We don't mind talking to you about a good movie or great restaurant that we ate at, but for some reason, we don't want to tell people about the Lord. And I think it comes from a place where today we live in a world where people are telling us that we have to be politically correct as Christians. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to be politically correct. Now, I can be tactful. We don't have to be, none of us have been called to the flashlight ministry. Do you guys know what the flashlight ministry is? That's where you shine the light of God in people's faces. Repent, sinner! Walk around with signs downtown and craziness and scream at people and yell at people. I don't think we've been called to that ministry. But we've also haven't been called to be politically correct as Christian. We can tell the truth in love, but we can also say it with some tact and some love. And there's this thinking in the world that we live in today is just because I don't agree with you, for some reason you call me a hater. And that's not true. When did it be okay just for us to just be okay to agree to disagree? That's okay. You can still have fellowship over a lot of that stuff. Sometimes you have to break fellowship depending on what the topic is. But when did it be okay? Oh, I don't agree with you, so now you're a hater. That's not what we're called to do. Now, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The way I thought about that is, if Jesus hung on the cross for us, and he did, he took our payment, then we should be willing to speak up for him. I think that's what the psalmist is trying to tell us here. And in verse 3, he said, and they gathered out of the lands. There's this gathering. Pastor John talked about this a couple weeks ago in the Big 12 series, The School of the Gathering. And this gathering came from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. And we know Israel and Judah had a history of this. Judah, the southern kingdom, had been delivered from the Babylonians in the east. They were delivered from captivity. We know that Israel had been delivered from the Philistines in the west, delivered from oppression where they were at. And Israel had been delivered from Syria and Assyria in the north. They'd been delivered from captivity. And Israel had been delivered from Egypt in the south. They'd been delivered from slavery. Man, Israel's in being delivered a lot, aren't they? Because they always got, we'll talk about that a little later on, why they got themselves in that problem. So this not only applies to Israel, but it applies to the church as well. We've been redeemed. That means we've been bought back by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and we're all gathered together in this body of Christ. So here's our first picture. In verses 4-9, where wanderers are retrieved, deliverance for those that are lost in the wilderness, deliverance for the weary traveler. So in verse 4, it says, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. It means a wasteland. They wandered in a wasteland in the desert. What does this speak of, church? Somebody say it. 40 years of wandering for Israel after they got out of Egypt. God wanted them to have the 11-day plan. They chose the 40-year plan, right? How many of you guys, how many guys would sign up for a 40-year plan? I don't think any of us would do that. Wander there means that they walked around aimlessly without any destination. I got to tell you, this would drive me crazy because I'm a destination guy. I want to get there like yesterday. When I'm going somewhere, doing something, I want to get it done, and I want to get it done like yesterday. 40 years of this, walking around aimlessly with no destination. Now, remember, they did this by their own free will. Nobody made them wander around in that wasteland, in that desert. They chose to do that. 11 days, 40 years. Why'd they sign up for that? Why'd they do that? Because they're sheep? Because they're stupid? That's what sheep are. Sheep are stinky and they're stupid. That's who they are. And you know what the Bible says? I know you don't like this. I don't like this either. But it says that we're sheep. We like to wander away. Sometimes we can be stinky, can't we? We're sheep. And that's why they did this. We all do it. I did it for a long time. But the good news is somebody's going to come to their rescue in verse 6. So not are they only in this wilderness, but it says that they found no city to dwell in. They have no place of permanence. Because that's the end result of aimless wandering. They have no place to rest from weary wandering. No home to call their own. Now, I don't know about you guys, but there's no place like home. I love being in my home. My wife and I are home bodies. How many of you guys can relate? Love spending time in your home, right? And when my wife and I take a trip somewhere, we have fun. That's the goal. When you go on vacation or whatever, we go have fun together. But at the end of the trip, the best part is coming home, getting to be back in our home. A couple of years ago, we went to Estes Park for like 3 days for our wedding anniversary. And we had, it was cool. We rented one of those cabins and we have an awesome room on our deck. We had a hot tub in the back as we're sitting on the deck. We had a stream in the back. So it's like awesome conditions. So we're hanging out in Estes Park. My wife loves to see the elk running around. So we had a great time. But like night two, second night, we were going to be there, or actually, yeah, the final night. We were there and the accommodations were great, except the bed. The bed like looked like some people were wrestling on it. It was like caved in or something like that. I don't know what was, it was like crazy. It was like not comfortable at all. And so it's like 1 o'clock in the morning and Shalyn and I know she's thinking it and I'm thinking it too. And we're like looking up at the ceiling and I turned her and I say, "You want to go?" She goes, "Yes, let's go." So we jumped in our car. We packed up. We left at like, I don't know, like 1:30 in the morning. Took us about 2 hours to get home. We drug our stuff in, jumped in our bed, and we're like, our bed. We love our bed. We love our home. So there's no place like home. There's just something special about being in your own home. But these guys, it says they found no city to dwell in. They don't have those conditions. What happens when you aimlessly roam around in a wasteland in the desert? Verse 5. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. The New Living Translation says that hungry and thirsty, they nearly died. Now, church, I would say that this is a picture of me spiritually from about 23 to 33. So I didn't sign up for the 40-year plan, but I signed up for the 10-year plan, okay? And I'm 34 now, so it's, you know, yeah. Yeah. Sorry, Lord, you're not supposed to lie in church. So this is a picture of me spiritually, probably from 23 to 33. I had a hunger and thirst for approval. I had an unquenchable drive in me to be a somebody, not a nobody. Because I grew up with a World War II grandfather who used to pound that into my head. He saw this generation and how they were lost. And he used to say, "Joey, don't be a nobody in this world. Be a somebody." And so for some reason, I just had this unquenchable thirst for approval, an unquenchable thirst to be a somebody. And what happened was, is I made up my own definition of what that looked like for me. So if I was doing professionally, if I was successful, if I was doing well financially, if we looked like we were doing well on the outside, then what would happen is that hunger and thirst for approval would subside. But it would only subside for a little bit. It would always come back. And no matter how much money I made and know how many awards that I won, there was always something missing. And what was missing was satisfaction of soul. People would tell me, "Joe, you work too hard. You need to like slow down and smell the roses." And I'd be like, "I ain't got time for that. Ain't nobody got time for that. I'm trying to be successful here," right? I didn't know what it meant like to just slow down and be thankful for what God has given you and to really look at your life from that perspective. I do now at 34. God has richly blessed me, man. I have an incredible wife. I have incredible sons. I get to be a part of this ministry. I get to be your brother in the Lord and see all that the amazing things that he's doing here. I stand here so thankful, so grateful. I get to serve with great pastors every single day that love you, care for you. I'm a richly blessed man. So this satisfaction of soul that was missing, I didn't have that. Because I was wandering away from the Lord from 23 to 33 or whatever it was. And church, that's what wandering away from God does. It weakens you. It zaps you of all your strength. It literally exhausts you. And that's what people do today in our world. Not just the people in our world, but even Christians do this. They wander from marriage to marriage. They wander from bad relationship to bad relationship. They wander from one physical place to another physical place. "Oh, if we move here and I get this job, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied." And they wander from one experience to the next, always thinking that the next thing will be the thing that satisfies them. And it doesn't. There's nothing wrong with being successful. There's nothing wrong with making a good living. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But if that's what you think is going to satisfy you, it never will. It didn't for me. the Lord richly blessed me when I was in the corporate world. I did really well because of him, not because of me. But it never satisfied, no matter how much money I made, no matter how many awards that I won. And I won all of them that you can win in the corporate world. It never satisfied. What changed, Joey? What changed in you? Why the turnaround? Well, it's when we came here. My wife and I were just talking about it. We've been in this ministry for 14 years. Crazy. It's just like flown by so fast. And I started learning about him, serving. And because of that, because I wanted to learn, because I wanted to serve, I started growing. And my wife's like, I don't even know who you are today. You're like way different than where you were back then. And that's a good thing. So it's interesting. In Psalm 61, David says this, from the end of the world, I will cry out to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed is the same Hebrew word that we have for fainted in verse 5. He says, lead me when my heart is overwhelmed. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Who's the rock that's higher than David? Jesus Christ. He is the rock. When you're physically and mentally exhausted, when your heart is overwhelmed within you, what can you do? Verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. They cried out. How does God respond to their cries for help? He delivered them. If you want to write this down next to the word delivered, it means pulled them out or saved them. He's going to pull them out of their circumstance. He's going to save them from their circumstance in all four of these pictures. Out of their distresses, out of their affliction and suffering. I think God is waiting for some of us to cry out to him today. Whatever you're going through, you can cry out to him. Be real with him about whatever your predicament is. Because look what happens when you do. God delivered them in every condition they put themselves in. And he did it every time he was asked to do it. We're going to see this. We saw it in verse 6. We're going to see it in verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28. Now, in Psalm 107, verse 7, I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says, he led them straight to safety. So he pulls them out. He saves them. And then what does he do? He led them straight to safety, to a city where they could live. God is leading them to their permanent home, their promised land. It's a city with limitless resources, limitless provisions, rest, security, and satisfaction. The Old Testament would say that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So he's pulled them out of their wondrously, aimlessly wandering, and this is what he's done for them. So because God's good, because he's good, his mercy endures forever, that God has displayed that by redeeming them from the hand of their enemy. He's gathered them back together. He's pulled them out, saved them out of their affliction and suffering, out of that aimless wasteland wandering that they were doing. He fed them and he gave them water to drink. He saved them from dying. And then he led them to a place of safety, leading them to their permanent home. That's the summary of the first picture, okay, of what God did. This is what they did. This is what God did. What was Israel's sin in the first picture? They wandered away from God by choice. That was their sin. What's their predicament? They're lost. They don't have enough resources because it says they're starved and they're thirsty. They wandered hopelessly in this desert, aimlessly looking for a city that could provide food and water, rest and safety. That was their predicament. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he pulled them out of that, out of their suffering. And then he led them straight to safety, to a city where they could live. So what should the redeemed of the Lord do in response to what God has done for them? This is going to be also a reoccurring theme in all four pictures. Verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The psalmist is asking us, are you thankful for God's goodness? Are you thankful for his wonderful works in your life? Because the psalmist is going to keep bugging us about this. He's going to keep on making us think about this today. And not only should we give thanks for his goodness and for his wonderful works that show up, and they show up in our life every day. But look at what else he does in verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul. You can write their longing soul, dried out soul, or non-nourished soul. When a soul is dried out, why is it dried out? Because it has no moisture. Why, when a soul is dried out, is it not nourished? Because it's not being fed. What waters down our soul and what gives our soul nourishment? The Word of God. It's the Word. The Word is what's missing from the longing soul. And He fills the hungry soul with goodness. And that's what He did for me 14 years ago. I started learning, serving, and then I started growing. Now, that's the first picture. So the second picture is in verse 10 through 16, where prisoners are released. Deliverance for captives. God's redemption is like a captive prisoner being set free. And this is a picture of the Babylonian captivity. In verse 10, those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons. Bound there speaks of a prisoner. And this is a picture of a prisoner in a dungeon, sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, ready to die. Now, people in those days died from the filth in prisons, and people shackled in iron chains would produce tremendous suffering. It's not like we have prisons today, right? Prisons from then till today, they're completely different. Today, you get three hots and a cot. Get to lift weights, you get to watch shows, you get a degree. Easy time. I'm not saying it's fun being in there, but compared to prisons back then and the affliction that you went through then compared to today, like the reason why I know this is because my brother-in-law and my sister are prison guards in Canyon City, and they'll tell you like the prisoner has more rights than they do. Anyway, let me get off my soapbox on that because that's not why we're here. But they're not like prisons today. And a physical four-wall prison is not the only type of prison that there is. There's a lot of prisons that people dwell in today that you don't even see. How many people are bound up in the confines of their own skin on the inside? How many people are prisoners of their own past? Walls you can't see because they're inside. How many people commit suicide because they feel alone and isolated? Do just poor people do that? They don't. I read about multimillionaires committing suicide. Why? Not satisfied. Something's missing. Okay? People are bound up in many ways. And you know what's often is what I find is the hardest sometimes prison to get out for people because they haven't adopted a heavenly perspective of who they are in Christ, is it's hardest to get out of that prison that's on the inside. When all you need to do is just appropriate God's grace in your life. Look at yourself through the lens of how God sees you and not how you see yourself. Because I think a lot of people are bound up. They're prisoners of their own past. And you won't be a prisoner of your own past if you appropriate God's grace in your life. Amen? Why were the Israelites in there in the first place? Why were they sitting in this place of darkness, death, filth, and suffering? Why were they bound up? Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and despised the counsel of the Most High. Israel was taken into captivity, or actually Judah, southern kingdom, was taken into captivity in Babylon because of their rebellion. Because the prophets make this very clear. They despised everything God said. Now remember, they're God's own special people. He chose them, not because of anything that they did, because they were the largest people group, nothing like that. Just because they were special to Him. And Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 5. He says, you have despised the words of the Lord, and that's why you're going into captivity. So their suffering is a direct correlation to their own rebellion. They despise God's counsel. They didn't want to listen to Him, so they wanted to do things their own way. And look at this. Think about this from a perspective. They're miserable because of their own actions. And that still happens today, church. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in verse 12, it says, therefore He brought them down. You can write there, He humbled them. Their heart with labor. So He humbled them. He brought them down. He humbled their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. So he humbled them with hard labor. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. This is a cool picture of what he's done for the believer. Okay, not just Israel's history, but every sinner that cries out to him for salvation, because we sit in our own darkness. And the Lord allows us to come to this place where we come to the end of ourselves. Why? So that we would cry out to him. And what does God do when we cry out for help? He brought Israel out of darkness. He brought him out of the shadow of death, and he broke the chains of sin that held us. That's why the psalmist is so emotional here. That's why he's so emphatic when he says in verse 15, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." The psalmist is going to continue to compel us to recognize what God's done for us. Because even when we are faithless, God is always faithful. And it says in verse 16, "For he broke he has broken the gates of bronze and he cut the bars of iron in two." That's why I think this psalmist is referring to the Babylonian exile in this picture. No need to turn there, but in Isaiah 45 verse 2, he almost uses identical words to describe the way that he would bring Israel's exile to a close. And speaking to King Cyrus, who is the leader at this time, God said, "I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron." So what was Israel's sin in the second picture? They rebelled against the words of God. They despised the counsel of the Most High. And because of that, this is what their predicament is. They're prisoners. They're sitting in a darkness, or sitting in darkness, in a prison cell in the shadow of death, bound as a prisoner in afflictions and irons, and humbled with hard labor. And in their predicament, they're genuine. They cry out to God for help. And he comes to the rescue. He pulls them out. He saves them out of their affliction and suffering. He takes them out of those horrible conditions. He breaks their chains of oppression and he sets them free. And that's the second picture. The third picture is in verses 17 through 22, where the sick are restored. Deliverance for those that are sick and near death. And it's a picture of God's redemption is like a deathly ill person finding health. He says in verse 17, "Fools," I think it says, side note, Joey there. You guys see that in your Bible there? "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities were inflicted, their soul abhorred all manner of food." Abhorred there means to be detested by or repulsed by. Okay. "And they drew near to the gates of death." Now, church, I'll be honest. You know things are bad when people can't eat. Because how many of you guys love to eat food, right? I'm going to eat after this service, in fact. You know things are bad when you can't eat, when nothing sounds good to you. Because there's this agony of soul and this sickness of soul where even physical food doesn't appeal to us. And when we're in that place, what do? In verse 19, it says, "Then they," once again, "they cried out to the Lord in their trouble." It's genuine. "And he saved them out of their distresses." And in verse 20, he says, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them out of their destructions." And I'll get back to that in a little bit later on. And in verse 21, it says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." So here we come to the end of our third picture. What was Israel's sin in the third picture? Transgressions. Okay. Now, I grew up in Texas. Any Texans, any fellow Texans here? Yeah, I got a couple of them. Texas rocks. Okay. So, because I grew up in the country, okay, people used to have signs everywhere that said private property. Okay. Violators will be prosecuted. So if you step on my property, we can prosecute you. Okay. What do you think we did as kids? I got a tree fort to build. I don't care about your little sign. I'm hopping over the fence and I'm building my tree fort. That's what transgressions are. It's not something that you just fall into. Oh man, I reacted there when that person said so. They made me mad. So that's sin. A transgression is when you sin on purpose. You see the sign and you say, I'm hopping over the fence because I want to do this. That's what a transgression is. It's self-inflicted trouble. That's what was there. That's their sin in the picture of the third picture. And their predicament, because of that, they're deathly ill. And they recognize their condition and they cry out to God for help. What does he do? He comes to their rescue once again. And he pulls them out or saves them out of their affliction and their suffering. And they're healed by his word. So the last picture is found in verse 23 through 32, where the storm tossed are rescued. And it's deliverance for those who find themselves in a storm. God's redemption is like a hopeless sailor being rescued from certain death in a storm. And in verse 23, it says, those who go down to the sea in ships who do business on great waters. So who are these people? They're merchant sailors. Now notice here that it doesn't mention that there's some specific sin that caused trouble or distress that we're going to see in the preceding verses. There isn't something specific there. And then in verse 24 says, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. I was thinking about this. Picture yourself as a merchant ship person way back then. What would it be like to see a whale for the first time and never know what a whale is? You're just cruising along in your ship and all of a sudden a huge whale pops up and blows water on you. Like, what would that be like? Because they don't have the internet back then. They don't have Encyclopedia Britannica. They don't have any of that stuff. Like all of a sudden a huge whale pops up and you're like, wow, what's that? Well, it's God's wonders in the deep, whatever all of that entails. And he says, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Immediately made me think of, how many of you guys know of that show called Deadliest Catch? My wife and I love to watch that show. It's on the Bering Sea. So these Alaskan crab fishers go out on the Bering Sea where waves can get up to like 50 feet. What would it be like to be on a boat where the waves are 50 feet high? That's what it looks like. For he commands and raises the stormy wind and he lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens and they go down again to the depths. So their soul melts because of their trouble or because of trouble. The storm rises and it causes their hearts to melt. They're in that boat. They're in these 50-foot waves and it causes their heart to melt because of it. And they reel to and fro and they stagger like a drunken man and they're at their wit's end. So what's the condition of these people, these merchant sailors? They're in a storm. Are you in a storm today? If you are, what kind of storm is it? Is it a relationship storm? Is it a financial storm? What about a health storm? Or how about a work storm? How many of you guys have kids? We're always in a children's storm. Because the Bible says sin is bound up in the heart of a child, right? Our kids always got something dramatic happening to them. And it says here, so if you're in a storm, he says, are you at your wit's end? Like, are you just, this storm, Joey, like you don't understand, I'm ready to pull my hair out in frustration. Are you swaying from the instability of the storm? God, are you really there? I'm in these 50-foot waves, but I don't know if you're there anymore. I don't know if I can stand in the midst of this storm, not for one more second. I'm ready to like literally pull my hair out. Well, if you're there, do what they did in verse 28 and all the other times that he said it. Cry out to the Lord in your trouble and he'll bring you out of your distresses. This shows me in all four of these pictures, it shows me that there's no question that God is willing, is a willing savior. Because every time he's asked to show up on the scene, he shows up. He's willing. And in all of these conditions, in all three of these predicaments, at least three out of the four, their trouble is their own fault. And we could look at that and say, well, they're really undeserving of being rescued. They put themselves in that condition. But God doesn't do that, does he? He shows up in spite of what they do. Even though it's their fault, he still comes to the rescue. Now, by the way, just a side note, just a little tip of wisdom. we don't have to be at our wits' end in order to cry out to God. You can cry out way before you get ready to pull your hair out. I've done it. Just trust me. Cry out to him way before you get to that point. It will save you a lot of heartache. Now, look at the results of crying out when we're at our wits' end, when we're frustrated or we're questioning whether God is still in the midst of our storm. What does it say in verse 29? He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Immediately, I thought of that storm on the Sea of Galilee that day in Israel when Jesus tells his disciple, hey guys, get in the boat. You know why? Because we're going to the other side. Everybody jump in this boat. We're going to go the other side. And by the way, I'm going to take a quick nap along the way. And then all of a sudden, this tempest arose, this huge storm arises, where these are professional fishermen that are scared for their life. How big did those waves need to be in order for professional fishermen to be scared? But it says in verse 30, then they were glad because they are quiet. How many of you guys like when the storms of life are quiet in your life? Amen. So Jesus can speak to the storms in our life. No doubt he can calm the storm. But church, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to tell you this, and you're not going to want to hear it. But sometimes storms are necessary. You see, there's storms of correcting. And who's famous for that? Jonah. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh because he wanted to rescue all the Ninevites. He's about ready to destroy them. And he sent his prophet to give this message. And what did Jonah do? He went the opposite direction. He got off course. So God sent a storm in Jonah's life to correct him, to get him back on track. So his storm was a storm of correcting because of his disobedience. So there are storms of correcting. Sometimes God will bring storms into your life to correct you. But there are also storms of perfecting. And that, when you think of that Sea of Galilee account, there's not some disobedience that's going on there. They're being obedient. Jesus said, get in the boat. We're going to the other side. What'd they do? They jumped in a boat. And then along the way, along the journey, this tempest arises, this huge storm that scares these professional fishermen to death. And God allows you to go through storms for a couple reasons, in order that you can trust him, and also in order to grow your faith. That's what he does. In order to get you and I to the other side. Because sometimes storms are what's needed to help us get to our destination. Because what happens at the end of that account? Do they get to the other side? They do. Jesus said, jump in the boat. I'm going to take a nap. I'm going to be at perfect rest. But you guys are going to cry out to me and I'm going to save you from this. And guess what? We're getting to the other side. God will see you all the way to heaven. That is a promise. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will see you all the way to heaven. There might be some storms along the way, but you're going to get through it. Just trust him. Amen? Now, in all four of these pictures, God shows up. He's on the scene. Don't forget that. Whether it's a storm of correcting or correction or a storm of perfecting, what does he do? He guides us to the desired haven. When we put our faith and our hope and our trust in God, he's going to get us all the way to heaven. Now, closing here, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of man. Let them exalt him in the assembly of people and praise him in the company of elders. So what was their predicament in this last picture? They're in a storm. Not because of something that they did. It doesn't say that. But there are storms of correcting and storms of perfecting. And they recognize their predicament and they cry out to the Lord. And God comes to the rescues and once again pulls them out and saves them out of their affliction and their suffering. He's the one that calms the storm so that the waves are still, and he guides them to their desired haven. So those are our four pictures. I entitled today's message, The God of Great Reversals to the Rescue, because the four pictures show us that everyone's story is different, but that everybody's story is the same. In every picture, God reverses the predicament of these different pictures because of his loving kindness displayed by his grace. You see, all apart from a personal relationship with God, we all wander aimlessly without any sense of direction. We all are lost in the wasteland of our own rebellion. We're all prisoners of our own sinful condition. We're all dead in our trespasses, and we are all tossed in the storms of this fallen world. How do you get rescued from all those predicaments? He said it in verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. God sent his word. Who's the word? Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one who rescues the weary traveler. Jesus is the one who sets the suffering prisoner free. He's the one that healed the sick and the distressed. He's the one that calms the storms in our life. Now, remember, I started out this by telling you that this is a psalm of salvation that was sung by Jews to thank God for redeeming, rescuing, and restoring his special people. They would literally sing this psalm to each other. So since this is a song, then the last note in the song is verse 43. Let's go back and look at it. Whoever is wise will observe, will watch over these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What the psalmist wants us to recognize this morning is in every human condition that you're in, you can cry out to him and he'll rescue you. And even when you are faithless, he is faithful. And that's what he wanted us to understand, the loving kindness of the Lord, God's grace and mercy that we see show up in our life every day. Can you say that you're thankful for that this morning? I hope that you do. Amen.